some people are remembered only for their bad decisions. 60 years ago, Richard Rowe was an executive at Decca Records, and he had decided that guitar bands were on their way out. So when a new talent, the Silver Beatles, came and made a tape with 15 tracks for Decca, he dropped them. Well, the Silver Beatles dropped the silver, and EMI picked them up, and the rest was history. 45 years ago, Ronald Wayne worked for the Atari company in California, and a co-worker convinced him that he should leave Atari and go with him and start a new company. So Ronald Wayne, along with Steve Wozniak and Steve Jobs, founded Apple Computer on April the 1st, 1976. Ronald Wayne designed the first Apple logo. He wrote the manual for the Apple I computer. He wrote the partnership agreement for the company. And all of that for a 10% stake in Apple. But 12 days later, Ronald Wayne got cold feet, and he came back and he had his name removed from the partnership, and he gave up his equity stake in the company for the princely sum of $800. This week, 10% of Apple Computer is worth $140 billion. Some people are just remembered for their bad decisions, but that's not just a problem for our time. That's been a problem through all time. Hezekiah wanted to be one of the good kings of Judah, but he is remembered for the last thing he did. And you'll find it recorded in the prophet Isaiah, the 39th chapter. The whole chapter is only 8 verses. Would you join me there? Isaiah chapter 39, and beginning in verse 8. And there the scripture says, "At that time, Marduk-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent a letter and gifts to Hezekiah because he heard about his illness and recovery. And Hezekiah gladly received his envoys and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his entire armory, everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in the palace and nothing in all his kingdom he did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah the king and asked, 'What did those men say? From where did they come?' And Hezekiah answered, 'From a long distance. They came from Babylon to see me.' And the prophet asked the king, 'And what did they see in your palace?' And Hezekiah answered, 'They saw everything. There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them.' Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The day is surely coming when everything in your palace, all that your predecessors have stored up until this day, will be carted off to Babylon. Nothing will remain, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood to be born after you, will be carried off to Babylon and will be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.' And Hezekiah replied, 'The word of the Lord that you've spoken is good.' For he thought, 'There will be peace and security in my lifetime.'" This is the word of the Lord. Some passages in Scripture paint a vivid picture of what we ought to do. And some places in the Word of God paint a portrait of what we ought never do. Isaiah told Hezekiah that after he died, his children and their children would be carted off to Babylon as slaves. And Hezekiah said, "Well, that's good news, because it won't happen on my watch and while I'm the king." Hezekiah's understanding of life's blessing and his stewardship of it was wholly contained in the question, "What's good for me today?" The question this morning is, How do we avoid the spirit of Hezekiah as we live our own lives? I think there are three things. First, we learn from the past. Hezekiah was not the first king of Judah. In fact, he was the 13th king, which means he was only the king because there were those who came before him who made a place for him, but Hezekiah seemed to have forgotten that. He's one of those people who was born on third and thinks he hit a triple. There's long been an ethos at South Main Baptist Church that the Church of Jesus Christ exists for two groups of people. The first group is the people who are here. When someone joins this church, we pledge ourselves to be the family of God for you in this place. And we have crafted this whole campus so that it can be a green oasis in the midst of a concrete jungle. We take time every week to show shots of the sanctuary because this sanctuary was designed to draw us into worship and to evoke awe from us. And in these last months, we have been reminded yet again that the church is not the building. We've learned to have community over Zoom. We've cared for the most vulnerable among us by calling them each week and coming when they need us. We've brought meals and offered prayers. Has that been your experience? How did you come to this place? And who's ministered to you here? How has God met you through the ministry of South Main Baptist Church? We pledged ourselves to be the family of God for you, and this church is here for you. The first group for whom the church is present are those who are here, but the church also exists for those who are not here. Our mission statement as a church is to be a family of grace, discovering Jesus Christ and sharing his love with the world. That sharing his love with the world part reminds us that our vision has always been larger than the set of people who are here. In the 1920s, within just a handful of years of the end of World War I, our pastor, Dr. Montrose Wolfe, called us to build this sanctuary to be twice the size of the worshiping congregation. His words are worth remembering. He said, We ought not enter in on any small program for a building. If we do, we're losing an opportunity. We will be just a community church, and that is all. And that isn't what we are here for, nor is it the work we want to do. His successor, Herman Westmoreland, in the 1960s, I've told you this story recently, but it bears telling again, had spent decades working with L.H. Simpson, who was the pastor of the Pleasant Hill Baptist Church in Fifth Ward. And Dr. Westmoreland and Pastor Simpson were talking to one another and asked, what can we do to show the unity of the gospel to the city of Houston? And white pastor and black pastor, they made a commitment that whichever one of them died first, the other would preside over the funeral. When L.H. Simpson died, it was E. Herman Westmoreland who went to the Fifth Ward and preached that funeral. And I learned that story not from our history books, but because when I meet with African-American pastors in Houston, they know that story. And they tell me, your church has been at this work for a long time. Dr. Westmoreland was followed by Ken Chafin, and when Ken Chafin and Dan Yeary were here in the 1970s and doing pioneering work to reach out to the singles of our city, they made a startling discovery. A lot of those singles were already divorced. And Baptists had shunned and ignored divorced people, a whole segment of our community. And this church opened the doors and said, come back and start life again here. It's important to remember that in difficult days, this church has responded by reaching out. And it's important to remember that because our tendency can be in perilous times to turn inward, to think about scarcity instead of abundance, to operate from fear instead of faith and love. when we know that only the good news of Jesus Christ can heal the world, and we've been called to share that news with the whole world. Our past is filled with people who rested in grace in restless days. If we're going to avoid the spirit of Hezekiah, the first thing we have to do is learn from the past. And the second thing we have to do is believe in God's future. All the reverence in the world for the past will not cause us to move if we do not believe God is taking us to a bright future. So let me just ask you, do you think the best days of this church are behind us or are before us? Put another way, are we the caretakers of a past dream, or are we stewards of a coming grace? Years ago, Missy's parents were on vacation in London, and they chose to go worship at St. Paul's Cathedral. They went for the Sunday evening service, and it turned out that was the service where the church's building committee was going to make its report. That fascinated Dan, so they stayed for the committee report. And the dean of the cathedral came up. Apparently, they discovered that the cathedral structure was beginning to slide off its foundation. And the dean, that is the pastor of the cathedral congregation, told the congregation this report: "My brothers and sisters, the engineers tell us that our beloved cathedral is sliding toward the city of London at a rate of 1/2 inch per century. My brothers and sisters, we must move faster." You have to get outside of yourself. Even believing in the future is not enough if we are not committed to move together to where God is leading us. The Dunning-Kruger effect describes a disorder of cognitive bias. That is, specifically, the Dunning-Kruger effect describes people who have a low ability to accomplish a task, but they think they have a high ability to accomplish the task. In other words, the Dunning-Kruger effect describes people who are unable to recognize their own inability to do the thing that's in front of them. You probably won't have to think long to think of someone who falls into this disorder. Hezekiah is a prime example of the Dunning-Kruger effect. He's largely remembered as a good king. He wanted to be a good king. He was faithful to God. He was committed to personal and national piety. In the course of his administration, he made clear that in Judah they would worship the Lord God Almighty and no one else. But he could not see that part of the task of worship, of being the king, that part of the task of worshiping God is building the kingdom of God for the future. Part of the task of worshiping God is bringing God's reign on earth as it is in heaven. Part of the task of worshiping God is to be a steward of a coming grace. So when Marduk-Baladan came from Babylon to Jerusalem, Hezekiah gave away the farm. And when the prophet Isaiah came to him and told him the consequence of his actions, Hezekiah actually interpreted that in his own mind as good news. He said, "Hey, during my lifetime, everything's going to be fine." And the chapter stops right there at verse 8. It's like the scribe put down his pen and didn't pick it up again for 70 years. It's like the scribe could not believe the words that were coming out of Hezekiah's mouth. King, those are inside words. You're supposed to process those in your head and discard them as useless, and you let them come outside. To claim to be God's people and to believe that our only responsibility is to worship together in this place, wherever it is you do when we worship here, to claim to be God's people and to believe that our only responsibility is to God and the people who are already here, is to fall into the sin of Hezekiah. Don't get me wrong. Worship is the most important thing we do. There's a day coming where we won't have Sunday school. There is a day coming where we won't need to do a mission project. There is a day coming when we won't see brokenness in the world because Jesus is going to return. He will come down of heaven, out of the New Jerusalem, will come down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband, and all will be made right. The dwelling of God will be with people. But there will never come a day when we do not worship. And our worship must graft us into God's longer story. Our worship must anchor us in God's history of faithfulness and redemption. Our worship must lead us to be a part of God's work to redeem the world, to make right what is wrong in the world. Which means if we're going to avoid the sin of Hezekiah, we have to not only learn from the past and believe in God's future, we have to act faithfully in the present. Because if we are anchored in a past that is filled with God's faithfulness and promises kept, and if we are being drawn into the future of God's new creation, then we must partner with God in the present, in the good work of setting right what is wrong in the world. And we have a long history of making long-term commitments to fixing things that are wrong in the world around us. SMILE, the South Main International Learning Experience, where we invite people who've come from around the world here to Houston and don't speak the language. And we teach them English, and we teach them about America, and we befriend them. We put them in groups of people in their heart language, and we introduce them to the love of Jesus Christ. We've been doing that for more than 50 years. And Operacion San Andres, our ministry in Lima, Peru, transforming the community of Coyique physically, spiritually, emotionally, through medical, construction, and church work. We've been doing that for 16 years. And MANA, our ministry on this very campus to our homeless neighbors, bringing the grace and truth of Jesus Christ to them for 10 years. SOZO, our mission in Kenya to redeem boys who've been lost to the streets and to addiction and to reclaim and strengthen families throughout the country, we've been doing that for 7 years. All that is to say that this is a church who hears well the word in Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus," and we want to stay faithful to the task until God brings it to completion. Say all that to say, I hope all of us have been awakened in the last couple of months to the depths of systemic racism in the United States. Racism is a refutation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Racism is sin because racism rejects the word of God. Racism says that all people are not created equally in the image of God, that some people bear more of the image of God than other people bear, and their worth is reflected therefore. And that is a lie. The effects of racism are tearing apart the very fabric of our nation around us. But that is what sin always does. Sin is the unmaking of creation. Scott Peck said, "Evil is live spelled backwards." Racism did not begin in our lifetime. But I believe racism can end in our lifetime. But for that to be true, we will have to be as committed to this mission as we are to all of the other mission of the church. Because bringing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven is the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. Fulfilling this mission will require us to partner with other churches and with schools like McGregor. Fulfilling this mission will require us to advocate for change in the public square. And I know that makes us uncomfortable. I also believe that the Holy Spirit is blowing a wind of gospel change across our land. I believe we're in a kairos moment where things can change dramatically and quickly if the Church of Jesus Christ is faithful to the work of the Holy Spirit. We are heirs to a bright history as a church. We share a place and a grace. We share a name and a reputation that we did not build, but we enjoy day by day. And we are called to build a brighter future for the ones who come behind us, that they might look back and say that they have found us faithful. Ernest Campbell is a former pastor of the Riverside Church in New York. He famously said, "When we are young, we climb in trees we did not plant, and we take classes in schools we did not pay for, and we worship in churches we did not build. But when we mature, by God's grace, we may have the opportunity to plant trees we will not climb, to pay for schools where we will not take a class, and to build a church where we will never worship." May it be so. Well,